Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
Well, this morning I want to direct your attention to the Word of God, and we're starting a short series on Advent. Advent should have started last week, but we had a guest speaker, and so we've been having these readings, and today's reading by the Choi family was about peace. Jesus, our peace. So the message this morning is Prince of Peace, and I'm going to borrow from the passage that they read in the reading, but also I want to dive into a passage in the New Testament that's really important. I want to start with a story. Something remarkable happened on Christmas Eve 1914. Some of you may be familiar with the story. But World War I was about 5 months old at that time, and the fighting had been especially brutal. We'd seen wars before, but this is a war that was starting to be fought with machine guns and mechanized machinery. It was just so many people lost their lives in such a short time. It became such a stalemate that the war was fought in these fields with trenches, and thousands would die so that one side or the other could gain 100 yards and then lose it again the next month. Those who lived through that war recall it as the greatest horror of their entire lives. But on Christmas Eve, just the first Christmas into that war, one night, the Germans stopped firing their guns. And then they started putting little Christmas trees on the edge of their trenches. And the British and French soldiers started by taking shots at the trees, but soon they started to hear something. They started to hear familiar tunes being sung in German. It was Christmas carols. And then the British and French, recognizing the tune, it woke up something that the horror of war had led them to forget. And they began to join in the singing. And as both sides who had been shooting each other began to sing songs announcing and celebrating the birth of Christ, one by one, a few brave soldiers popped their heads above the trenches. They made their way onto the battlefield. And these mortal enemies met on that muddy field in Flanders in North Belgium. And they exchanged a few of the little goodies that they were eating, some treats they had received from home that they were saving for Christmas. They even exchanged gifts of cigarettes and food. And legend has it that there was even an impromptu soccer game. In fact, when you see the monuments erected in that battlefield to this event, people leave soccer balls in piles at the foot of that monument. It's a great story because it reminds us that even in a time of war, moments of peace are possible. But it's also a terrible story because after a little bit of time, the commanders blew their whistles, called their soldiers back to their own trenches. And the next morning, these men resumed the task of trying to kill each other. It's a reminder that we can have moments of peace, glimpses of peace, but what we really need, what we want, is to live in a state of peace. Christmas truce of 1914 is a miracle of peace, but it was a fleeting peace. But what we really wanted to see was the end of war altogether. I imagine the next morning when they were shooting each other, some of them had a little worse aim on purpose. But think about the horror of resuming the fighting after that. That story reminds me of the almost desperate way that some people celebrate the holiday season, starting with Thanksgiving, going into Christmas. You know what I'm talking about. This is not everybody, but there are some people who don't just want the holidays to be special. They need the holidays to be just perfect. They spare no expense. They work so hard to create the picture-perfect Christmas setting. They make an amazing meal. They dress up. They decorate their homes just so. The presents are purchased with sacrificial money. But underneath all of that, the family dinners, the smiling faces on the Christmas cards, the extravagant gifts we hope will for a moment distract us, there is underneath the surface for some people attention that even the family gathered at this table, we can feel it. We never talk about it, but we're growing distant from each other. There's something broken here in this home, and please don't anyone mention that stuff. Let's just for one night enjoy a good meal and pretend that all is well. Because it's been my experience, I know that sometimes that smiling family in this Christmas photo, a second before was like, you better smile this time, stop closing your eyes. And then everyone's like, rrr, rrr. And then bam, snap it. And just like that, you have this impression of a beautiful, happy family. Nothing is wrong. It is the perfect life. And yet you know behind that card sometimes is terrible conflict and heartache. A sense that we're losing each other. Sometimes those gifts that we pay for the remaining 6 months of the next year mask an emptiness that's growing inside that we hope someone can do something about. And all of that reminds us that we spend our lives chasing moments of peace when what our hearts really yearn for is the end of war, to live in a true state of peace. Why are we drawn to words like peace? It's because I think we know deep in our hearts that conflict and war are an inescapable reality of life. And for some people, in that desperation to find some glimmer of hope, they even venture out to churches on the holidays when they normally would not. I learned a term at a pastor's conference about 10 years ago. It was called creasters. And they're like, do you have creasters at your church? I'm like, what are those? Those are people who come to church twice a year on Christmas and Easter, hoping to get some Jesus in. And I'm like, that's awesome. If that's enough to draw you into church, and if that's why you've even come today or are tuned in online, I'm grateful you're here. But I pray that you don't just say, oh, that was a nice service, and walk away with that small blessing, a one-night ceasefire, and miss the greatest blessing, which is that Jesus Christ, whom we celebrate, has come to make peace between us and God. You come to church and just walk away with a nice talk, a nice service, a few nice conversations. That's like spending $600 on AirPod Maxes and using them for earmuffs. You've missed it completely. The value that is offered in this place is not a better way of living some nice talks. It is a state of peace between you and God. And that is what we have always longed for, even though we couldn't name it. The Choi family gave us our Advent reading this morning from Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. These are verses that are read in churches all over the world during the Advent season. Though they focused on verses 6 to 7, in fact, chapters 8 and 9 are really important as a backdrop for the Christmas story. These words were written as a prophecy of the coming Messiah nearly 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Looking far into the future, led by the Spirit of God, Isaiah saw a coming Savior who would reign as king. And it was important for him to deliver that prophecy in that moment, because at that time in Israel, God was unleashing his wrath against his chosen nation because of their rebellion and their rejection of him. The Assyrians, some of the most brutal invaders and conquerors of the ancient Near East, were coming to conquer them. And their cities and their tribes would fall one by one, and the Assyrians were especially brutal, and it was a time of terrible darkness for the nation of Israel. The darkness was so, so deep and profound, many in Israel lost all hope that it would ever get better. And looking ahead to a day when all darkness would give way to light, Isaiah gives his prophecy. In chapter 8, it is nothing but doom and gloom, because the bad news has to be unapologetically and truthfully told. But God is not the God of bad news only. He is the bringer of good news. And as Isaiah chapter 9 opens up in verse 2, it gives these hopeful words. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And that light would come in the form of a baby. I was just remarking to myself during the singing time that Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I've sung that carol a thousand times. I just recognized this morning how biblical that song is. It may be the most biblical Christmas song we have. I almost felt like if we could just recite the words of that song without singing, I wouldn't need to preach, but I'm going to keep preaching anyway. Amen. Isaiah 9:2 offers a ray of hope, light in the terrible darkness of a broken world. And it wasn't just broken. God was breaking it as a way of telling them, your rebellion and rejection of me is not a neutral thing. It's bad for you, it's bad for him, it's bad for the world, and he will not let it simply stand because he loves us too much to leave that be. Later on in Isaiah 9, in the verses that Scott and Debbie's family read for us, that hope, that light is given more concrete shape. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The fact that he's a child born points to his humanity. He would be fully a human being, but the fact that a son is given reminds us that this is no ordinary person. He is the Son of God. In fact, he is God himself come to us. It is important as Christians that we acknowledge Jesus is both fully man and fully God, and there has never been and never will be another being like Jesus. He is not just one among a panoply of great teachers and leaders in history. He is unique, and that's why billions today continue to follow him 2,000 years after his death, because he is, above all others, a unique being. This baby would go on to have the government on his shoulders. And I really regret that we don't have a better word for this than government. Government is such a clunky word. And very few of us today in America have a positive notion when we hear the word government. Really, it means that he will rule. What we wish that our leaders would do to lead well. And this king would be the King of Kings. And when he came, he would institute his rule over everything. This is no longer a picture of God sending a representative or a messenger to run an errand for him. This is God himself coming to us. That's why the rest of the passage, look at the rest of this verse, how it lists these beautiful names that are normally attributed only to God. And this baby, this Messiah, is called by these titles, Wonderful Counselor. That means that as he rules, he would do so with wisdom that is beautiful, that those who submit to his counsel would flourish in this life. They would discover a different kind of life than our flesh leads us to live. I've made so many decisions on my flesh, and so many of them have turned out horribly. And as I've learned over time to follow the wise, beautiful counsel of God, it doesn't always mean it's rosy paths ahead, but my life changed as I came under the counsel of God, and so will yours. This baby is also called Mighty God, which means he would not just rule with wisdom, he would rule with power and authority. This is not going to be a king who is to be trifled with and neglected. He will bring real authority and real power to the task of ruling. He's called Everlasting Father to remind us that he would rule the way a father rules, with love and care, when needed firmness, when needed gentleness. And finally, the thing that we want to focus on this morning, he would be the Prince of Peace. When we call Jesus our peace at Christmas time, I wonder what images are evoked. Is it Ricky Bobby's little, is it 6.7-pound baby Jesus? Is it an image of a little babe swaddled in cloths, held to its mother's chest, sleeping in heavenly peace? I think that is a legitimate picture of peace which God brings. But the truth is that that is not the peace being referred to in Isaiah 9. And it's not really the deep peace which we celebrate at Christmas time. What we're celebrating at Christmas is not a feeling of peace or a moment of peace, but a state of peace that is made possible because of what this baby would grow up to do. Through his sacrifice, he would make a path for reconciliation, for the making of peace between sinful, fallen humanity and a holy God. Jesus, who we celebrate, makes peace between God and us while we were still his enemies. When we think of Jesus as our peace, that is the picture that first I want to pop into our thinking. And we're going to turn to Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23 for the rest of our time this morning and dig a little deeper at what it means that Jesus made peace between us and God. Not a feeling of peace, not a moment of peace, but made possible an actual state of peace, the end of hostilities between us and God. There's a build-up to this that you have to be patient with me because all of the words in this passage matter. They're given for a reason. In Colossians 1:15, it says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That word image is the Greek word icon from which we derive the English word icon. It's an exact representation of something. And the idea here is that Jesus, born as a man, born into flesh, makes visible and relatable and tangible the character, the nature of a God who is usually invisible to us. Yes, God, through his handiwork, can express himself through creation, through nature, but in Jesus, we see something of the personhood of God. His nature, his heart, the way he interacts in relationship with people was made so tangible. That's why we speak of the birth of Jesus in theological terms as the incarnation. That's a technical Latin term for becoming meat. If you know Spanish, carne is what? Meat. It's flesh. It's that God, infinite, glorious, invisible, eternal, took on and wore this body of meat. He became us. That's why we call Jesus Emmanuel. Do you ever wonder why our sister church is called Emmanuel, what that word means? It's a conjunction of three Hebrew words that literally translate to God with us. Jesus is called Emmanuel because he was not God up in the sky. It's not God away in heaven. He is God walking among us, God with you and me. Not a God who is far, but a God who has come near so we can see him and touch him and know him. It also says that he is the firstborn over all creation, which does not mean that he was the first created being, but that he is primary among all beings. Firstborn in Hebrew culture was a title of the one who would inherit his father's household, the son who had that honor, who could speak for and wield his father's authority. It was a statement, a word of importance and priority and position in the household. And Jesus, among all who ever walked the earth, is firstborn in the eyes of God. Verses 16 to 17 continue, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is born of a woman like you and me, but that's where the similarity ends. He is nothing like you and me in some profound ways. He is not created, but he is the one, as God, who created everything that we see, both in the seen realm, the physical universe, and in the unseen realms, the spiritual world. He made everything. And it says he holds all things together. I wish I had longer to preach because I read some fascinating ideas this week. But this idea of holding all things together, do you know there are four fundamental forces in physics that hold everything together? The reason that your protons are all positively charged in your body and atoms don't blow apart? We have these big forces like gravity, electromagnetic forces, strong and weak nuclear forces. Nerds, you know what I'm talking about, right? And we can describe them. Kind of. We can predict how they will behave, but no one fully understands why these things work. Why do giant planets hold other things in orbit? How does what is it that holds the whole universe together? Just because you can describe it doesn't mean you know what it is. And I like to imagine that this mystical force we can describe in laboratories is in fact the will of God holding things together at a subatomic level, because that's as good an explanation as science can offer. To this day, with our rocket ships and all of our laboratories, we still don't really understand what gravity is. We can describe it. We can create theories. But why should two things stick together? Why should a tightly packed atom filled with like-charged particles not explode and cast itself apart? Why is this universe a universe and not chaos? Jesus, when he says he is Lord, is not just the president of church.com. He is ruler and creator of everything. It's going to take some time for you to wrap your head fully around that, but that is what God's word reveals to us. And our responsibility is to wrestle through understanding what that means and what its implications are. In verse 18, it says, not only is he the head of everything else, he is the head of the body, the church. And by this term, ecclesia, he refers to all those who have called on the name of God, placed their trust in him throughout time and history and space, in all places, in all times. Everyone who has called on the name of God to be saved comprises the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. That weird phrase, firstborn among the dead, means of all those who died, he was the first to rise from death by his own volition, to conquer the power and permanence of death. And for those of us who are saved and put our faith in him, we too will one day follow him out of death and into life eternal. That is the central hope that he offers, is that we can be forgiven of our sins and that death is no longer the end of our story as human beings. All of this is meant to build up to this picture that Christ is supreme. The word supremacy is not a positive word these days, is it? And when it's applied to a person or a people group, it's especially hateful, because no person should have the right to be supreme over other peoples. But in the person of Jesus, we see and encounter a being who we can safely say is supreme above all others, is supreme over us. The supremacy of Christ is not just an arbitrary decision. It is because he is himself God made flesh, coming to us, dwelling with us. And if we don't accept it, if we don't believe in his supremacy and what this passage says about him, he is not a God who can secure our salvation. It matters that we believe these things about him, because then when he offers us the promise and hope of forgiveness of sins, of life eternal, we look at him as a being who is authorized and powerful to extend that promise to us. Your view of Jesus will decide everything about your decision about faith. If you sit in this church for too long, what I don't want ever is for you to think that this is a collection of people working on a grand lifelong self-improvement project. That is not what we're about. Yes, self-improvement happens. It's a beautiful byproduct of faith in Jesus, is that the disgusting old nature of our flesh making its demands on us starts to give way to the beauty of Christ governing over our hearts. Imperfectly, yes, but it happens. That is a byproduct. But the great hope we extend as a church in the name of Jesus is this great hope: that we who live in enmity with God can be reconciled to him. And instead of settling for moments of peace, we can live in a state of peace with God, no longer wondering where we stand or how he feels about us. Verses 19 to 20 continue. This is where it takes an important turn into the peacemaking part of it. This, again, is where Hark the Herald Angels pretty much says this for us. Amazing, amazing hymn. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by what? Making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What Jesus came to do, as the child prophesied, a light entering the world of darkness, was this work. That he came to reconcile us to God and to make peace between us and God. And the way he did it was through his brutal and violent death on the cross. The peace we celebrate at Christmas is not the peace of a sleeping baby swaddled in a manger, but it is the sacrificial, brutal death which he would endure for our sakes 33 years later, and how that satisfied the justice of a holy God and made possible this idea that though we are sinful and though we have sinned, we can be forgiven and claimed and made righteous because of what Jesus has done. That I don't have to toil for the rest of my life trying to scrub away the stains, work away my debt, try to prove to God that I'm one of the good guys. But that in this one singular act of terrible sacrifice, this baby would become the man who would save us, because that brutal death was the necessary justification, penalty for the rebellion and rejection of God that has been on this earth since the beginning. If you want to know if the world needs saving, if it's broken, if you have any mystery about it, talk to some of the police officers in our congregation. Ask them about the state of the world. Do you know you can make a full-time job out of dealing with the brokenness of this world? Peace we celebrate at Christmas is the peace Jesus makes possible between men and God. Verses 21 to 22 continue to explain that once we were alienated from God and were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The reason we need peace is because we are in conflict. And our primary conflict is not with other people. Our primary conflict is with God, who made us, who is holy. And until that conflict is dealt with, no other conflict really matters. And because that conflict exists, we are then in conflict with everyone else, and we're also in conflict within ourselves. We're even at conflict with the world around us. If you've ever tried a garden, you know that the world doesn't always cooperate with our desire to grow beautiful things. Even nature itself is in conflict with us. Why are we drawn to words like peace around Christmas time? Why are Advent themes always words like hope, peace, light, joy, love? We're drawn to words like that because deep down we know that we need those things because we behold the naked truth of our world. We need peace because we know we're in conflict. We need light because we know we dwell in darkness. We need joy because pain is everywhere. We need hope because despair is the more sane and natural response to our world. And we need love because hate fills this world. We need reconciliation with God because our natural state is enmity with God. I'm not suggesting to you that you feel some hatred of God in your spirit, that you wake up this morning and go, I hate God. It's not that kind of enmity. It's that the state we live in our nature, our deeds. Yes. We're drawn to these words of good news because no one has to convince us that the bad news is very real. Our sin and our sinful nature separates us from God. And it separates us by a distance that we cannot close by a lifetime of good deeds. John the Baptist said in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." That word "remains" is important because it speaks to our natural state until God intervenes, is that the wrath of God is rightfully applied towards those who have rejected his Son. I know that that's a little bit much to stomach when you came hoping for a story of goodness and warmth and peace, but we have to talk about this. I think we're disturbed, really. We struggle as modern people with the idea, the picture of a God of wrath. We want Jesus to be... Did you ever see that movie with George Carlin called Dogma? Where they had Buddy Jesus. Everything's A-okay with Buddy Jesus. He's high-fiving everyone. He's always positive. I want that picture of God, but the honest truth is that the wrath of God is spoken of in Scripture, and it's not a hissy fit God is throwing. Wrath refers to passionate, righteous anger. Anger because something worthy of invoking anger exists. And we struggle with the wrath of God, and yet we experience and express wrath every day as human beings. I promise you, if you cut me off in traffic, as has happened 3 times this week, dangerously close, I wish as a pastor my first response was to bless them. But what's going on in my heart is wrath. And that's just a shallow, stupid example. We understand wrath because there are people whose posture, whose beliefs, whose deeds are so reprehensible to us that we cannot draw close to them unless a significant change occurs. Do you know what I'm talking about? We struggle with the wrath of God, and yet we as fallen human beings experience wrath all the time. After what you did, with what you believe, with how you see the world, with the way you treat others, unless something shifts, I can't get close to you. I'm trying, and we can succeed as long as we never talk about meaningful stuff. That's why in Thanksgiving, the number one rule is what? Don't talk about politics. Man, I remember one Thanksgiving when some family member said, "Who'd you vote for?" I'm like, "Why, dude? It was going so well. Why would you ask that dumb question?" And so we can coexist so long as we don't remember just how reprehensible who you are, what you believe, what you do, what you stand for is to me. Because when I think about it, I'm unable to draw close to you. Think about a woke person sitting next to a person with a MAGA hat in our world today and saying, "You just keep on believing and doing everything you do and we're going to be best friends. Is it possible?" What are the emotions that run between these two groups today? Enough to energize us marching the streets, putting up flags over highway overpasses, shouting and waving flags because we cannot coexist and be in union with those whose very posture is anathema to what we believe and stand for. If we can feel those things, how much more a holy God who has created a perfect world and is destroyed by our choices and sin, by the way that we have exercised our freedom. And God has sent his Son to the world so that a way of making peace could exist. Because without that, he can't just pretend that we're all okay with each other. God doesn't tolerate tense Thanksgiving dinners in his house where we'll pretend to get along as nobody actually tells the truth. He knows the truth of us, and this first problem has to be dealt with. The way we take advantage of, the way we benefit from the offered salvation of Jesus is by repenting. And repenting is not just a sharp moment of regret or remorse. It is a fundamental agreeing with God about my state and what I need from Him. Repentance is a changing, a turning of my mind so that I stop being defiant and say, I don't need no saving. It's to acknowledge I do need saving. In my natural state, I and all my fellow human beings are lost and I need saving. That's not where everyone in this room will be today, but that is the only place where we can begin a relationship properly with God through Jesus Christ. That repentance is not just a feeling really bad about yourself, but a deep, foundational agreeing with God about the truth of you and that Jesus is the only way you can solve this problem you have. It's to admit we need saving and to turn to Jesus as the only one who can save us. Paul continues to say that this is not a fleeting transaction, but when a person makes peace with God, what it produces is an enduring lifetime of living at peace with God. It's not a phase. It's not a season we outgrow. But that we are living in a state of peace with God through Jesus. And it's evidenced in our continued faith, established and firm, as we do not move from the hope held out by this gospel. I don't think that describes everybody who spends years in the church. I know for many years it did not describe me. I had a powerful experience in August of 1984, and I gave my heart over to Jesus. But I didn't see the evidence of what happened that day until nearly 10 years later, when God truly made me come alive in my spirit. Paul writes later in his letter to the Corinthians, and you all know this verse. I've used this verse. I've turned to it so many times, but look at it with fresh eyes. The result of this reconciliation is that if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Do you know what this is speaking to? It's not just that you exchanged one set of beliefs for another, one lifestyle for another, one set of moral values for another, but that something in you is transformed and made new. You are actually reoriented. Your very nature is made new. That's why Jesus called it being born again. It's like you were not in existence, and then with this new birth, something brand new has been born into your life, into this world. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul made it even more tactical or more tangible when he said, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved." This is the piece that Paul adds in Ephesians, is we were not just people who sinned, that sin put us in a state of spiritual deadness. Our soul could not be alive to God. We had to transact in the marketplace of ideas and arguments because something deep in us that should be alive to God, alive in Christ, was not alive, and only God can flip that switch. I have never succeeded in debating or arguing or persuading a person to believe in Jesus. I don't believe that that alone can carry the day. Somewhere deep in the recesses of a heart, God has to make us alive with Christ. that a thing that we had no capacity for, a spark of life comes. If you've ever been in the medical field and watched somebody die on an operating table or in an emergency room, you know that with all of our modern technology, when life leaves a body, you cannot just put it back in. I used to think after watching the movies that CPR worked 100% of the time, right? You boom, boom. And then you do the mouth-to-mouth, and all of a sudden, and they would spit out water, and then they would be fine. I thought that was like 100% of the time. Medical folks, what percentage of the time does CPR actually succeed? I heard it was like less than 10% of the time. I mean, it's pretty rare for CPR to work. And if a person has been lifeless for long enough, we are absolutely helpless to insert life. Life is a gift, and spiritual life cannot be debated or reasoned into us. It is the mystical work of God we ask for with humility, in which He gives us. That's why I don't spend as much time anymore debating with people about who God is, but I pray on my knees for them that God would do His mysterious work of just opening their hearts to Him. I'm always reminded when I read this verse of the British evangelist Leonard Ravenhill, and I'll close with this. I'm about to end here. He famously said, Jesus did not come into the world to make bad people good. He came into the world to make dead people alive. And I believe that is biblical and that is true. And as He makes dead people alive, the natural consequence is that bad people become less bad. We become more good. But that wasn't the whole heart of His mission. His mission was to find people whose sin had rendered them spiritually inert, dead inside to God. Not dead inside like they were wandering around in the dark, but just dead to the things of God. They could hear God, see God, and feel nothing. There's a mild curiosity, a vague interest and admiration, but not life. And that is the business, the domain of God alone. And I cry out to Him on behalf of people I care about that He would do that work. The work that Jesus does is to breathe new life into the soul. And as that new life takes root, marvelous things begin to happen. You know, life is a force we don't control. I don't every night go, now, self, you're going to sleep. Try really hard not to die in your sleep. Work at it. I just go to sleep and the body just stays alive. It's mysterious. Have you ever been so distracted you forgot to breathe? I came close once when I was watching something, but your body, when it's alive, it just keeps living. It's not something that's sustained only by your effort. It's a mystery that life continues. And because we're alive, we naturally hunger and we thirst. And I want to invite you to think about your own walk with Jesus, your own spiritual condition right now. Do you find that years, for those of you who have been walking with Jesus a long time, do you find that there is this irrepressible natural hunger and thirst for God, His Word, the things of God? Or do you find that you're constantly trying to drudge up enthusiasm? Because living people hunger and thirst by nature. The dead can go centuries without food and drink, but living beings demand it. And the question we have to wrestle with in the quiet of our own hearts, no one else can cast judgment over us, is did I one day have a transaction in a powerful moment of decision and conviction? Or did I have an encounter with the living God so that what was once dead in my spirit has blossomed to new life, to no credit to myself? God has done a thing, and that life is still beating in me, creating hunger, a drawnness towards the things of God. I believe it's possible to be in church for decades and be indoctrinated and enculturated, but not walk in the newness of life which Jesus Christ promises to all those who will place their faith in Him. My invitation, my challenge to you is please don't come to Harvest to be indoctrinated and enculturated and embark on a lifetime of slavish self-improvement. Come to meet and know the freedom and real life that comes through turning to Jesus. Ask Him to do the mysterious work of causing a dead heart to come to life, to make you hungry and thirsty for the things of God. No one else but Him can do that for you. And if you haven't experienced it, you're missing out on the richest thing which we have to offer in this place. Ask God to do that work in you. And if you've been at church for a long time and you find in this season of your life, the only time you can drum up enthusiasm is when you force yourself. Have a moment of just dealing with God and asking, what's going on in me? Is this my religion? Or is this my new life made alive in Christ? Ask Him to do that work in you. I pray that we will never be a church that says to us, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Settle your affairs with God. Jesus wants to make peace between you and me. I'm going to give you some time to do that right now. Just take a minute or two, but I think it's important at this moment that you respond to God where you are. I don't want to suggest that it doesn't matter that we ask questions. It's good to ask questions. It's good to think through all of this. It's good to dialogue. But there is a level of all of this that can't happen between two people talking. It is a mysterious, supernatural, personal work done between you and God. And I want to ask you, if you've been trying to figure God out just with your mind, that for a moment you would lay down your guard and say, I also have a spirit. I have a heart. And I want to open those spaces up. God, if you are real, I have nothing to fear from you. If you are real, I want to open my heart and my spirit to you. Come in if you exist. Come. Do that thing which my logic alone can't seem to achieve. And I would invite you to pray that prayer regularly so that you approach God as a whole person, not just with your brain, but with your spirit and your heart as well. God, we thank you for revealing yourself in so many different ways. Yet we admit that today our response to you really isn't just up to us. I ask, Lord, that you would open the heart of each person here who has cried out to you. There's a limit to what we can find of you on our own, but you can enter our spirits. And I pray that you would do that great work even right now. I pray, Lord, that each one of us in this room would believe the truth of our state and turn to you to be saved. And as we do that, we pray that you would reconcile us to yourself. Make alive in us what was once dead and introduce us to a whole new chapter in our lives of flourishing and nearness to you, a newness that we cannot deny. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May God, who loves you, open the eyes of your heart to see the truth of your state, wherever it may be. And if you find today that you are in a state of enmity with God through your rebellion and rejection, may He soften and open your heart to see that He has provided for you a way to be reconciled with Him. And as He reconciles you, may He take what was dead in your spirit and make it come to life, so that you would walk with Him not by sheer effort, but by a newness that comes from inside, shedding forever the exhausting life of religion and enjoying instead the wonder of a living relationship with God. May Jesus be your Prince of Peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.